Now, 6 chapters in one sermon is quite an undertaking. And you might wonder why we're taking quite such a big chunk. Well, it does all hang together. It's all about the distribution of the land of Canaan among the 9.5 tribes who settled west of the Jordan. If you look at the map that we've all got, the Jordan River is running down the middle. The area on the right, the east of Jordan, is the area that had already been given to certain of the tribes who settled that side. But all the other tribes entered the land of Canaan, and it's those 9.5 tribes we're thinking of. And there's something else that's quite striking about this block of chapters. It begins in chapter 14 with Caleb, and as you'll see, the whole thing ends at the end of chapter 19 with Joshua. And Caleb and Joshua are two names that stand out across all the centuries for us and stand out in the scripture. There's something very fitting that they begin this story of the land distribution and they end it. So I think it's sort of constructed as a unit. And it has a fundamental message which we've already been thinking about, namely that God is faithful. It is about faithfulness. Now, faithfulness in our society is not regarded in the same treasured way as maybe traditionally it was. In other words, people make promises, but these days you can change your mind quite easily. You can always text to say you're not going to make it. You can decide that actually, after all, it doesn't suit you. People make promises, but they don't necessarily keep them. We say one thing and we may do another. Now, not everybody and not all the time, but I think we probably all experience that. But faithfulness is a key marker of godliness. And it starts not with our faithfulness, but with God's faithfulness. So those first 5 verses in chapter 14, I've entitled God is Faithful, because the key player is God, and it sets the scene for all the rest. And we see immediately that God is a generous giver. These are the areas, verse 1, the Israelites received as an inheritance in the land of Canaan. Received. It isn't land in the first place captured or taken or seized, but it is land received from someone who's giving it. And the giver is God. And Israel is the receiver. And the key word is really received as an inheritance. Do you see that word in verse 1? Well, the word inherit and inheritance comes again and again and again and again. I know because I counted. Okay? In the NIV, from chapter 14 to the end of chapter 19, you can check me out if you like, it comes 33 times. In the ESV, which is a bit closer to the Hebrew, it comes 42 times. Inheritance is the key word. Inheritance. Now, inheritance is given to people. It's not something you earn. It is something that you are in a position to receive because of who you are and who you're descended from. And God's people, because they were his people, were going to enter into what he had promised. And it all is his doing. And we've got to remember, we may be slightly bewildered. If you read, we in the prayer meeting, we read all of chapter 14 through to 19. And there are hundreds and hundreds of names that we weren't quite sure how to pronounce, but we did our best, especially Katie, if I remember. And we went all the way through the many, many names. Now, what's all that about? Well, at least it's about a sense of pleasure in those names. You see, here were a people who all their history up to this point had been landless. The Israelites possessed no land. All the land that Abraham had was a cave and a field where he buried his wife Sarah and where he himself was buried. They didn't own a land, but this is the land that God gave them. So there is a sense of wonder over this. And God is generous. Every name is an expression of God's kindness. God is a giver, and he gives his people an inheritance. And that isn't just an Old Testament idea. It's there in the New Testament. Peter uses exactly this sort of language in 1 Peter 1:4, talking to Christians. He speaks of how God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Never, never perish, spoil, or fade, that's kept in heaven for you. You have an inheritance, and God is going to give it to you too. So this notion of God giving an inheritance is not just some way ancient old idea of something God did centuries ago. It is actually God is going to do in centuries, eternity in the future. And you're part of those who will receive that inheritance if you trusted in him. God is a generous giver. And second thing to notice is that God is the ruler of all things. Now you see, you might think a list of land distribution would be pretty boring and administrative. But look at the language in verse 1. These are the areas the Israelites received as an inheritance in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel allotted to them. Notice the first name. The first name is not Joshua, if you like, the political leader. It is Eleazar the priest. He is mentioned before Joshua. If you go right to the very end of our section, chapter 19, verse 51, there's an echo of these beginning verses. These are the territories that Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel assigned by lot at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now you'll notice on both the beginning and the end, it is Eleazar who's mentioned first. And looking again at the first part of chapter 14, will you notice this emphasis that it is all as God had commanded. Verse 2, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Verse 5, so the Israelites divided the land just as the Lord had commanded. You see, the details of the land were under God's rule. And in fact, the whole system was set up by God. Back in Numbers 34, verses 16 to 29, God had anticipated this whole process of land distribution. And he had said that Eleazar should be in charge with Joshua, and then you notice it talks about the heads of the tribal clans of Israel, verse 1. Well, in Numbers 34, God told them that they are named, all of them, well in advance. So God was totally in control of this process. And you'll notice how they divided the land. Again, in Numbers, they were told well in advance how they were to do it. Let me read it to you. Be sure the land is distributed by lot. What each group inherits will be according to the names for its ancestral tribe. Each inheritance is to be distributed by lot among the larger and smaller groups. In other words, although there was reference made to the size of the tribe, the actual distribution of land was by lot. And notice how important the lots were. Chapter 18, verse 10. Joshua then cast lots for them, that's for the tribes, in Shiloh, in the presence of the Lord, and there he distributed to the land to the Israelites according to their tribal divisions. Verse 11, the lots came up for the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan. Then look in chapter 19, verse 1. The second lot came out for the tribe of Simeon, clan by clan. Verse 10. The third lot came up for Zebulun, clan by clan. Verse 17. The fourth lot came out for Issachar, clan by clan. Verse 24. The fifth lot came out for the tribe of Asher, clan by clan. You get the picture. It goes on and on. By lot, by lot, by lot, by lot. And for the Israelites, taking lots to distribute the land was a way of handing over the choice to God. No one was saying, you ever had a bunch of children? You know, I want that one. Well, we're all like that sometimes. But God is the one here who made the decision. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And it's interesting, right up till Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit is given, the lot was quite typically used. It was even used before Acts 2 when they were trying to replace a Judas. The new apostle was actually chosen by lot amongst those who had been witnesses of the Lord's resurrection and so on. But the lot was actually a way of saying God is deciding this. So look again at the last verse, chapter 19, verse 51. You see how the Lord is central in this process. These are the territories that Eleazar the priest is mentioned first. Joshua, son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans, all of whom have been named in Numbers, are assigned by lot, i.e. by God's choosing, at Shiloh, in the presence of the Lord, at the entrance to the tent of meeting. In other words, this wasn't some sort of administrative thing that happened over here, and over here was the tent of meeting where they did all the spiritual things. You see, there's a very important truth here. God is not confined anywhere. Not even to the things that we recognize to be specially significant in our spiritual lives, like prayer and preaching and the reading of His Word. And of course God is concerned with those things. But you see, all this detail indicates to us that God deals with the whole of life. There isn't one sphere of life outside His control. He deals with land and names and children and finance and travel and health. There's nothing outside His sphere. So that, you know, if you're a student studying, there's no maths or science or literature or medicine or learning or engineering that's outside His control and His realm. He is the Lord of all. And I think that is really important for us to understand in a society where people imagine that God is just on the fringes of things if He's there at all. Absolute nonsense. God is the ruler. This God who is faithful is a generous giver and He rules over all. And thirdly, you cannot miss this, that God does detail. Now, we didn't read all the way through, but there are literally hundreds of names. I just go to chapter 15. Okay. And just take almost at random, verse 5. Okay, the eastern boundary is the Salt Sea as far as the mouth of the Jordan. That's nice and easy, along the Jordan. The northern boundary started from the Bay of the Sea at the mouth of the Jordan, went up to Beth Hogla, continued north of Beth Araba to the stone of Bohan, son of Reuben. The boundary then went up to Debir from the valley of Achor, turned north to Gilgal, which faces the pass of Adumin, south of the gorge. It continued along to the waters of En-Shemesh and came out at En-Rogel. Well, you can actually draw that on a map. The names don't mean a great deal to us, but the details of the places are extraordinary. In chapter 15 also, you get lots of numbering. Verse 48, it's just run through a whole number of villages and their names are given, a total of 29 towns and their villages. Verse 36, 14 towns. Verse 41, 16 towns. Verse 44, 9 towns. Verse 48, 11 towns. Verse 52, 9 towns. Verse 55, 10 towns. Verse 58, 6 towns. Verse 60, 2 towns. Verse 62, 6 towns. I mean, they're named and they're numbered. in extraordinary detail. Now, I think there are two important encouragements. The first thing it tells us is that God understands the details of our lives. Have you ever met the sort of person who says, I'm a big picture man or woman? You know, you see things big. But they can't be bothered with the details of little things. But you know, most of us live little lives, don't we? You know, we're not dealing with things that hit the newspaper headlines, hopefully. We live little lives in little places and are involved, as far as the newspaper is concerned, with irrelevancies, by and large. But God does detail. He is expert. In fact, he does ridiculous detail. Remember Jesus' lovely comment, he numbers the hairs of your head. I mean, that's ridiculous. I mean, why would he want to know? But he does know. Presumably, he has a, you know, falling count for some of us. And he hasn't lost count, so he knows at any moment how many hairs we have on our head. And I don't think Jesus is joking. He knows the details that are actually more detailed than we know about everything. He understands detail. And doesn't that rather help us with praying? With a sense that God actually does understand. Now, that issue you've got next week, that problem your child has, that illness, that whatever it is, that anxiety in that area, that relationship at work, whatever it may be, God does detail. He understands every detail. And the God who gave them an inheritance in detail is going to give us an inheritance every bit as detailed and solid and real. In fact, far more so. So if the promised land on earth was tangible and solid and had lots of names and places, do you imagine that what we're going to have in the new heaven and the new earth is somehow sort of a bit vague? I think for us at the moment, there's a certain vagueness about heaven, and I think partly that's because we're not told all the things we might like to know. But I think it's also because perhaps we don't look in our Bibles clearly enough at the emphasis on the solidity of heaven. Not floating round, but a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, and it is going to be infinitely more solid and particular than we could ever imagine. Dale Ralph Davis says, every town name and border point pulsates with excitement. He's talking about these passages. No close-up description of God's gifts could ever be boring. The inheritance he bequeaths is not an idea, but boundaries, not thoughts, but towns in a world, in a word, real estate. In other words, it's genuine. There is real property. And, you know, the scripture says he's going to prepare, Jesus has prepared mansions for us. Well, you know, I'm not wanting to pretend that I fully understand what that's like, but if I live in a house now and it's got real physicality and it's real, whatever he's preparing is real for real people who will have, incidentally, physical bodies, resurrected ones. And it will be every bit better in every direction than what was ever possible previously. What this world gives, of course, can't last, and we can't keep it. But what God is going to give us is eternally solid. He is faithful, and he will do it. So, whatever else you take away from this evening, take a confidence that God is faithful, and he copes with all those details. Secondly, therefore, we are to be faithful. Now, these six chapters are not just about the faithfulness of God. They're also lovely examples of faithfulness. You see, the whole manner of distribution was faithfully done. We've already really touched on that, but let me just take you back again to chapter 14, verse 2. And this double reference, verse 2 and verse 5, as the Lord had commanded, just as the Lord had commanded. You see, Eliezer and Joshua set us an example. And as Dale Ralph David puts it, in the prosaic and the ordinary. You know, sometimes we're up for the dramatic and the exciting. But the prosaic and the ordinary done well for God may not seem quite so important. Don't you believe it? We are to do the prosaic and ordinary well. Now, the Lord Jesus had 30 years on earth before he entered into his public ministry. But you know, I'm quite sure that everything he did well. In the home, in the carpentry, which you imagine he did, I'm sure he made every chair beautiful. The prosaic and the ordinary may well look quite different for us this week than what it did for Joshua and Eliezer. But there will be the prosaic and the ordinary. Cooking, study, ironing, washing, setting up for Emmanuel, or whatever it may be. And it's all of this is God-centered as well. This manner of distribution was God-centered. Look in chapter 18, verse 1. It's rather an important reference there that you can miss in all the details. It says, verse 18, verse 1, the whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The tent of meeting was the place God had described, the tabernacle, that was the place where God met with his people, and it traveled where they traveled. But the law of God had envisaged that when they entered the promised land, there would be one central place of worship. And Shiloh was, in chapter 18, verse 1, the place it was settled in until the days of King David, who captured Jerusalem and brought the tent of meeting there, where Solomon then built the temple. So the whole process was deliberately God-centered, and they shared God's priorities. There are a couple of references to the Levites. Chapter 14, verse 3, we read about them not getting an inheritance among the rest. They had no share of the land. They just had towns and pasture land. But they didn't have a tribal area. Chapter 18, verse 7 says, the Levites do not get a portion among you because the priestly service of the Lord is their inheritance. That serving the Lord is itself an inheritance. That to be associated at all with the Lord is an inheritance. And it's sort of saying in the middle of all this that having land is less important than serving God. So God gives us many good, practical, physical things like homes and clothes and cars and food and holidays. But, you know, nothing compares with the Lord himself. When we reach the end of our lives, it's the priority we've given to the Lord that will sustain us, nothing else. Won't be our bank balances that will give us peace of mind on our deathbeds. It will be our confidence and our knowledge of him, our enjoyment of him. And we need to remind ourselves of that. That what we have matters less than who we know. We have many things, but what really matters is we know the Lord. And when we know the Lord, we will reflect that in all sorts of ways, in holy conduct, in prayer, in love for his word and love for his people. So the manner of distribution in all sorts of ways was a beautiful expression of Joshua and Eliezer's understanding of God at the center. And then there's a particular man of faithfulness who is picked out. So chapter 14, we read about Caleb. Now, verse 6 to 15 talks about Caleb. Now, Caleb and Joshua were the grand old men of Israel. Quite literally, they were the only two representatives of their entire generation. Every single other one of their age had died. They were the grandfathers of Israel. And it wasn't an accident. These were the two spies who 40 years before had believed the promise of God that the land could be taken. It was Caleb who said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it, Numbers 13:30. But the ten of the other spies said it was impossible. Look at the other, they got, there's so many of them are enormous, their walls are huge. And that these guys, they're giants, they're phenomenal. We haven't got a hope. That was their message. But it was Caleb and Joshua who said, we can do it. You see, the other people, their eyes were on the giants, but Caleb and Joshua's eyes were on the Lord. And there's this lovely description about Caleb. It comes three times here. Verse 8, I have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Verse 9, because you have followed the Lord your God, the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Verse 14, he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. And his faith is like his physical strength. In verse 11, he says he's as strong as he was when he was 40. That's quite something. Something supernatural, you see, is going on. This man has been preserved. And he asks in verse 12 for the hill country. And he adds, you yourself heard then, that's back 40 years ago, that the Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified. He mentions the two things that frighten the living daylights of the other tribes. And he said, give me that very place, where those big cities are, where those high walls are, where those giants are. That's what I want. Because, look at the end of verse 12, the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said. It's beautiful. Again, Dale Ralph Davis, Caleb's words simply exude expectancy. And it's not just bravado, he's not just slightly crazy. It's rooted in who God is, he's the Lord, who helps people, and what he said. God's promised this, he will do it. And that's exactly what Caleb did. So when you go over to chapter 15, which we didn't read, verse 13, we read how Joshua gave Caleb this portion. And verse 14, from Hebron, Caleb drove out the three Anakites, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And then he marched on. He drove out these people who the others said could never be driven out. And his faith and confidence was contagious. He sets out this challenge, verse 16, he says, I'll give my daughter Aksar in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer, one of the Anakite cities. And Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's brother, in other words, his nephew, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksar to him in marriage. And clearly, his faith was infectious. So his nephew is like his uncle. And his daughter, Aksar, is a bit like dad as well. She comes and she wants a special favor. Give me also the springs of water. I want even more of this tough territory. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this what we want? Families where the faith of the previous generation affects the next generations. See, faith isn't just about one step of faith. Faith is how you live it out years later. Faith, as we were thinking this morning, is living in the gospel. Living in the gospel is much more effective and powerful than just saying that once you came to faith. It's living in faith this week, trusting God in such a way that excites the next generation. Men of faithfulness. And there are also women of faithfulness. Well, we've just seen one in chapter 15, Aksar. But there's also these interesting characters in chapter 17 with a father with a slightly difficult name, Zelophehad, son of Hepher. He had daughters who he called, verse 3 of chapter 17, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. So if you're looking for baby names, there are some girls' names, apparently. And it's interesting because these daughters of Zelophehad had already been mentioned in Numbers 27, 1 to 11. They had come to Moses. They said, listen, Our father had no sons, only daughters, and where they're it. And as it stands, we're not going to inherit anything when we get to the promised land. And Moses consulted the Lord, and the Lord laid it down that if an Israelite had no sons, then his daughters should inherit. And this was all before they got into the promised land. It was all, as it were, a declaration of faith in advance. So these are precious women. These are women of faith. They're bothered about what they're going to get in the promised land. And here they are in verse 4. And they went to Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the leaders, and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers." So Joshua gave them an inheritance, along with the brothers of their father, according to the Lord's command. Now, do you see what they're doing? They're pleading what God has said. They go to Joshua and Eleazar, and they said, "The Lord has said this, and we plead it before you." They were claiming God's past word as having present authority. And that's exactly what we're to do. That's exactly why we preach the Bible. We are claiming that God's past word has present authority because of who it is who speaks. Romans 15 verse 4, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So here are examples of faithfulness. Eleazar and Joshua and the way they distributed. This lovely Caleb, a man of faithfulness, and these women of faithfulness. But there's another theme that runs through these chapters that's less positive. And there is a warning to us of unfaithfulness. As David Jackman says, a series of ominous notes. You see, the Lord had commanded Israel repeatedly about Canaan. Exodus 23:23-33, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 20. In all those chapters, you get the same set of commands, which were this. I'm reading from Deuteronomy 7. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations," and they're all listed, the Canaanite nations, "and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you're to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." Now, we've talked about this on a number of occasions, but God was using the Israelites as agents of judgment on the particularly depraved culture of Canaan. And they were to wipe them out and not compromise. And that was God's command. But you know something? Satan always has an alternative. Whatever God has commanded, Satan has an alternative. He's got an alternative this very evening. To every good thing that God wants you to do, Satan has an alternative. And we can begin to justify and rationalize disobedience. And there's a sequence of references here that ring alarm bells. And when you get to the book of Judges, which we will in due course, the alarm goes off with explosive force by the end of the book of Judges. But you get the beginning of the alarm here in Joshua. So in each of the six chapters, there are references that speak of compromise. Okay, so in I'm actually skipping chapter 14, but the other five chapters, there are indications of compromise. The very first indications, chapter 15, verse 8, when you're reading through a whole lot of cities, you suddenly get a reference to the southern slope of the Jebusite city. Brackets, that is Jerusalem. Jebusite city? Well, it's been captured by Israel, isn't it? Well, you look at the very last verse of the chapter, it says that Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. And yet the Lord had told them to entirely conquer and obliterate all the Canaanites, of which the Jebusites were one. And you know, it isn't until King David captures Jerusalem that it was taken from the hands of the Jebusites. Centuries and centuries later. So there is a kind of alarm bell. Chapter 16, verse 10, there's another one. We're talking here about Manasseh and Ephraim and their inheritance. They, verse 10, they did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer. To this day, the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim, but are required to do forced labor. That's odd. You look back and find any command that the Israelites were to make the Canaanites do forced labor. You will look in vain. So why are they doing it? Well, they're kind of saying, well, you know, we don't want to be too severe here. They could be useful to us. Remember the Gibeonites, how they ended up being water carriers and they deceived Joshua. Well, it's that sort of idea. We can use them. But it was a substitute for real obedience. Look in chapter 17, verse 12. Yet the Manassites were not able to occupy these towns, so the Canaanites were determined to live in that region. However, when the Israelites grew stronger, they subjected the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. If you look in the commands, again and again, they were told to drive them out completely. You see, not only is faith contagious, but compromise is contagious as well. One tribe started to not do the job completely. And another tribe thought, well, maybe we don't need to do the job completely. We're all a bit like that. When we see somebody else doing something, it kind of justifies it in our own eyes. And then look in chapter 18, verse 2. It says there were still seven tribes that had not received their inheritance. Joshua said to the Israelites, how long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of Israel, your fathers, has given you? And it seems as though there was at least some of the tribes were kind of reticent about acting on God's word. No, they weren't denying it. They weren't saying it's not true. But they kind of weren't acting on it. How long will you wait? I wonder if that could be said to you. How long will you wait? I wonder if there's something you know God's word commands, but you just got used to not doing it. Chapter 19, verse 47, we read about the Danites. And we find there that the Danites had difficulty taking possession of their territory. Just have a look at the map. Again, the territory of the Danites, do you see it's sort of light brown above Simeon at the bottom, above Judah, and then you get Dan on the left. You see that? Okay, that was the territory the Danites were given. But it says here they had difficulty taking possession of their territory, so they went up and attacked Leshem and put it to the sword and occupied it, and they settled in Leshem and named it Dan after their forefathers. Now, where on earth is that? Well, look up to the Sea of Galilee. Okay, the second bottom is the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. The second lake is the Sea of Galilee. Go north, the waters of Merom, go north, and you come across a town called Dan. It was called Leshem. In other words, instead of taking possession of the land given to them by lot, by inheritance from the Lord, they traveled a colossal distance. Now, in this map, it is shown as part of Manasseh, but actually, at the time, this was beyond the territory that Joshua distributed. So they actually went way, way away. And it was because they compromised. Now, the full story is actually told in Judges 18. They abandoned their own inheritance. And you know what? They took carved images with them. And up in Dan, they set up carved images and got deeply immersed in idolatry. So end of Judges 18 says, the Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan, though the city used to be called Laish, which is the same word as Leshem. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols. And Jonathan, son of Gershon, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. In other words, their disobedience took them into idolatry that lasted for centuries. So you see, it's quite a frightening story. Little disobediences don't generally just stay little disobediences. And when you start down the path that Satan wants to take us, the path of compromise and disobedience can lead you a long way away. And that's why, finally, there's a challenge to be faithful. Let's just look in chapter 17, verse 14. And we read the story. It says there, the people of Joseph, the two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Joseph had those two sons. No tribe was called after him, although here they're referred to collectively, the two of them. And they go to Joshua, and they do two things. The first thing is they complain at what God has given them. Why have you given us only one allotment and one portion for an inheritance? We're a numerous people, and the Lord has blessed us abundantly. They are complaining about what God had given them. Now, will you look at the map? Look at the map. So this is Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, can you see Manasseh in the yellow? Okay, in the middle to the left. And then will you also cast your eye over to the other Manasseh, east of the Jordan? How much territory do you think Manasseh had in relation to the other tribes? Quite a lot. Even west of the Jordan, only Judah had more, and in fact a lot of Judah is desert territory. But when you count in the eastern section, they had more than anybody else easily. And also, there's Ephraim, in the hill country of Ephraim, which was a very desirable area. So, they're complaining about what is actually a rich inheritance. And, do you know, that, in other words, this is mindset, not reality. And Satan can always give us things to complain about. I mean, there really isn't anything that Satan could not give you some reason to complain about. Okay, you could probably complain about all the good things God has given you. You could also complain about something, somewhere, without great difficulty. That's how Satan works. He works at complainingness. And the other thing they do is doubt God's sufficiency for them. Verse 16, you see, Joshua will have none of it. He said, if you're so numerous, if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go into the forest, clear the land for yourselves and the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaites. The people of Israel, Joseph replied, the hill country is not enough for us. And all the Israelites who live in the plain, well, good gracious, don't you know they have iron chariots, both those in Beth-Shanan and its settlements and those in the valley of Jezreel. They've got all these, you know, these, the latest technology. You see, it's exactly what Deuteronomy 7, verse 17 talks about. You may say to yourself, this is in advance, Deuteronomy 7, verse 17. You may say to yourself, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? But don't be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. In other words, trust God and get on with the job. God is sufficient. But you see, they were doubting God's sufficiency. They were just like the original generation of spies who saw the big cities and the tall giants and lost sight of God. And see, all this lot can see are the chariots. They're doubting God's sufficiency. And Joshua really doesn't give them the time of day. Verse 17, you are numerous and very powerful. You will have not only one allotment, but the forested hill country as well. Clear it, and its farthest limits will be yours. Though the Canaanites have iron chariots, and though they are strong, you can drive them out. You can. Yes, you can. Why? Well, because God is able to help us. And I think we need to just recognize the spirit of Manasseh and Ephraim is dangerous and corrosive when we complain and doubt. Instead, how good for us is rejoicing, thankfulness, and faith. Thankfulness and faith do you good. Complaint and doubt do you bad. And then Joshua, right at the very end, sets his own example to us. Just look at the very end of chapter 19. Verse 49, when they'd finished dividing the land into its allotted portions, it's all done, the Israelites gave Joshua, son of Nun, an inheritance among them, as the Lord had commanded. So the Lord had commanded that Joshua was specifically to have a place. They gave him the town he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he built up the town and settled there. And you'll find that he's also buried there in chapter 24 and verse 30. He does three things. He asks. Remember Caleb, he went and asked. The daughters of Zelophehad went and asked. Joshua went and asked. In the light of the promise of God, they asked. That's what we're to do. In the light of the promises of God, we're to ask. And then he built up the town, presumably had to fight for it, or perhaps it was already ruined, but in some way he took possession and he made it his own. He built it up and he settles there. And as I say, that's where he's going to be buried. And there's a sort of picture of a contented older man who had proved God was true and faithful and sufficient. And you see this lovely mirror image at the beginning of these chapters and the end of these chapters. Two faithful spies. They were faithful to God. And what did they discover? God was faithful to them. And it's always like that. It's always like that. We should be faithful to God because God is always going to be faithful to us. And that's what we want to be like as a people, isn't it? To respond in faithfulness to the God who is always faithful until the day Christ returns and we enter our eternal inheritance, which will never disappoint, fade, or perish, and will make the promised land of ancient Israel seem like, well, nothing in comparison to the glories that lie ahead of us. Amen.